And please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. Chapter 1 records the decree Cyrus issued allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Chapter 2 then records the list of exiles who returned. Chapter 3 now tells the beginning of these rebuilding efforts. And so reading from Ezra chapter 3, please follow along as I read from God's holy word. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrenians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word stands forever and your faithfulness endures to all generations. Please enable us to delight in it and profit from it this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had the experience of being wowed by a house that looked really unimpressive on the outside? Perhaps you went and visited a friend, or perhaps you were searching for your own home, and the realtor or your friend brings you to the front door, and you kind of think, that's it. It's kind of old, looks kind of small. And then they open the door, and then you see the nice new floor, the nice staircase, maybe the really wide-open kitchen and granite countertops, and they take you behind, and you realize the house kind of stretches on, and then they open the basement up, and you're like, wow, what a basement. And actually, the house is a lot bigger than it looks like on the outside, a lot more beautiful than it looks like on the outside. It appeared unimpressive, but it was actually a quite impressive house. So from a new perspective, you can see, or a different perspective, you can see just how great this is compared to what it looked like to you. And God's work can kind of be like that. In many ways, it can look unimpressive to us. We can look at it and think, that's really small or kind of run down. It doesn't seem that great. At least when viewed from a certain angle, it looks ordinary. But the more we study his works, the longer we look at them, the more impressive they become to us. As we gain a new perspective, we see that these are actually, it's actually a great work that God is doing. Well, the Israelites were about beginning a rebuilding effort, but it wasn't really the grand reopening that they had hoped for. Things didn't look so good from the outside. But God was, nonetheless, doing great things, which is also what we need to remember today. Even when the results seem disappointing to us, even when things aren't going the way we had hoped they were, God is at work building his church, and he is at work in each of our lives, working his good purposes in us. Well, with this confidence in mind, this text encourages us on how we can go about serving the Lord, how we can go about working for him. And we see this in the two major gatherings of the people. They first gather on the seventh month of the first year to rebuild the altar, and then they meet in the second month of the second year to lay the foundation of the temple of the Lord. And from these, we can learn to first start with what's most important, and then second, we learn not to despise small beginnings. So first, we must start with what's most important. And by this, I mean we need to make room to do the most important things God has called us to do. And we learn this in verses 1 through 7 as the Israelites begin rebuilding. And as we think about that and about our priorities, we see five important lessons about our priorities. And then we'll also see why we make these priorities and how we can have confidence as we do that. So the first lesson we learn about our priorities here is that we must lay aside other things to do what's most important. And that's what the Israelites did as they began the rebuilding efforts. So look at verse 1 again. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in their towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Do you see what a high priority the Israelites made this rebuilding of the altar? Of course, they did have to settle in their own towns. As you'll read the text, you'll notice that they clearly had already established a place of residence, places for their families to, say, sleep and eat and get water and stuff. After all, you're not going to get very far in rebuilding an altar if everyone's dying of starvation or has nowhere to sleep. But really, we shouldn't view the fact that they were already settled in their towns as a lack of obedience or a lack of priority on the altar. In fact, we should see that they did this quickly, that proves the priority they placed on it. You see, the amount of work required to settle into new homes really could have taken years. They surely had lots of unfinished work to do back home, even work that was perhaps borderline urgent. And yet they left that work to come and make sure they completed the altar. Now, this text, as you'll see, refers to the seventh month. We don't actually know exactly how long it was since they'd arrived back home. The seventh month doesn't seem to be a reference to the time they left from Babylon, or Persia then, I should say. It was actually a reference to the Jewish calendar, and we can know that because the Feast of Booths was to be celebrated in the seventh month, as you'll see in Leviticus 23, and this text, Ezra 3, also makes reference to the seventh month and them celebrating the Feast of Booths. So this is the seventh month of the calendar. Nonetheless, it's in context pretty obvious that this is happening soon after, at least within the first year, of returning home to Jerusalem. And again, consider just what that means. Again, surely there was lots of work left undone back home. Lots of work in rebuilding their homes, their communities. There's any number of excuses they could have made in putting this off. Ones that we may have even found to be quite legitimate or even persuasive. But the people, again, knew that they had returned by God's blessing, and worshiping God was their top priority. So they didn't sigh a sigh of relief when coming home and then neglect the worship of their God. Instead, they made haste to rebuild the altar and begin offering sacrifices. And this is really a good model for us as well. There are many good things we have to do, In fact, if you did all the good things you could possibly do, you'd never sleep. Sleep's a good thing, so I guess that's maybe not true, because you'd be neglecting sleep. There's just too many good things for us to do, and we need to prioritize them, and that means leaving some things undone so that we can do the most important things. I know the classic illustration is a jar with a lot of big rocks and a lot of small rocks and sand, and you got to put the big rocks in first, and then all the little things will fit in. But if you start with the small things, the big rocks are never going to fit in. And so that's really the way our lives are. We need to put those big rocks in first and get our priorities straight and make sure we're doing that. A good biblical illustration is thinking of Mary and Martha. Martha being busy serving and Mary taking time just to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. So we see there's a great urgency here in doing the most important things. A second important lesson is this is something we all must do, but leaders have a special role in encouraging us to right priorities. So notice in Ezra 3 who does the work. It wasn't just a few super important people. It wasn't just the Levites, the priests, the governor. It wasn't just the super religious people. It was the entire community. Verse 1 says the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. So all of God's people need to orient our priorities rightly. But while this is a work for all people, and all of us need to take this to heart in our own personal lives, leaders have a special role to play in this. I look at verse 2. It says, then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. In other words, the leaders took the lead. They started the worship, they launched the efforts, and the people followed after them. And by way of application, Ezra 3 is for all of us, but there's a specific application for leaders or for you in your particular roles of leadership as a parent, as an elder, as a Sunday school teacher or a teacher in another context or anywhere where people might be following you. You have a duty to set an example for them and encourage them in their worship of God as their top priority. So all of us need to prioritize, but there's a special calling for leaders. A third lesson is our top priorities must be to worship and serve God. And I've already kind of alluded to that, but let me just say that explicitly. Our top priority must be to worship and serve God. And if that is so, how can we determine if we're actually doing that? Actually, I'm going to hold off on that. I just asked that question. Hang on. I'm going to get to that at the end of this point. But that's the question for us. How can I determine what my real priorities are? And we see in this text, verses 2 through 6, showing that the Israelites really prioritized the worship of God. So we see them rebuilding the altar. We also read that they celebrated the Feast of Booths in verses 4 through 5, as is written. In fact, in both verses 2 and 4, we see an emphasis on that phrase, as it was written. And so the people were being very careful to follow God's commands. Well, a fourth lesson we learn is we must avoid a bare minimum approach to our service of God. So verse 5 also adds that they brought the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. And that's important because a free will offering was not technically required, and yet people were just giving of it. And so their obedience wasn't a bare minimum kind of thing. Like, hey, let's rebuild the altar and get back to rebuilding our homes. And no, they went above and beyond what they were technically required. I think that's instructive for us. It's kind of like, I don't know, a dating couple saying, how far is too far? Or on Sunday, a Christian saying, what exactly do I have to do on Sunday to honor the Lord and keep the Sabbath? And how much of the day can I just do whatever I want? Right? Those are really the wrong types of questions to be asking. We should be thinking, how can I serve God wholeheartedly in this area of my life? What can I freely give in my worship of him? Well, the fifth important lesson is that prioritizing often involves planning. So verse 6 says that the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid, and therefore the people acted. So verse 7 shows that they took action to get supplies and to plan ahead so they could begin rebuilding the temple. And that's what we always often have to do. It's a priority to rebuild. We don't have the materials to rebuild. And so we need to plan. We need to plan ahead on how to do that. So it might be for you, let's say Sunday is a priority to worship God. How can I prioritize worship on Sunday? Well, I need to get my work done ahead of time. I need to get my studies, my schoolwork done before so I can take Sunday off and devote it to worship. We often need to plan ahead so that our priorities can be properly aligned. Well, as we take these steps on making the right priorities, we also need to remember why we make worship a priority. We need to remember why, and we prioritize worship and serving God because God has called us, as 1 Peter 2:5 says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And we offer these spiritual sacrifices because Jesus has sacrificed himself for us, and he has made us his own by dying for our sins and rising again. And so we love him in response to the love he has shown for us. And we serve him because of his calling to be his children, his servants, and to live in a manner worthy of that calling. Well, finally, at this point, as we make these decisions and priorities, we can do so confidently. I look back at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "The people built the altar, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land." And as we'll go through the book of Ezra, we'll see that the people begin facing opposition as they rebuild. There are those who hated the Jews, and they really didn't want them to rebuild the temple. They wanted construction to stop on it. And so the people of Israel here are serving God in a context where they'd be tempted to fear. And what did they do in the midst of that fear? Well, they go to God. They seek their refuge in him. That's what they do. They begin rebuilding the temple rather than cowering in fear. They begin worshiping him and presumably praying to him and calling on his name, which is what God's people must always do. In our fear, should drive us to our knees. Fear should cause us to seek God in prayer. Also note here that the people of Israel, at least right now, are not scared away. They continue, despite the fear, they continue to rebuild the altar and then the temple. And what's true for them is also true for us. Even when maybe you're intimidated about sharing your faith or standing for Christ, God has called us to not give in to that fear, but rather to pray and to serve him and worship him faithfully. So we see here in this first point that we must start with what's most important, especially worshiping God. Let's just take a moment here before moving on to consider what that actually means for us today, what exactly that means. Well, starting at the principal level, let me invite you to think about what your priorities actually are. Not what your priorities should be. What are your priorities in reality? So you can ask yourself some kind of diagnostic questions. So where do I spend my time? My money, my mental energy. You know, so what are you thinking about when your head pops off the pillow or when your head hits the pillow at night? What are you thinking about as you daydream throughout the day or as you drive in your car to and from work or school or wherever else you're going? What do these questions reveal about your priorities? Think about that and then ask yourself, do my priorities need to change? Your priorities, I would say, are more revealed by what you do than by what you say is important. So, for example, let's take the example of prayer. Prayer is important, right? We'd all agree with that. Maybe you would say, amen. Prayer is important. Well, how often do we pray? How often do you actually pray? Sometimes we know what our priorities should be, and yet we really struggle to make room for them. So, again, we think prayer is important, or we think reading our Bible is important, but it's hard to do. And so, let me also invite you to consider that question. Why do I struggle to do what I know is important to do? For some people, it might be fear. The Israelites here were tempted to fear. For others of us, it may just be laziness, slothfulness. Maybe we're watching too much Netflix, or maybe you're addicted to a really good book. I would say that's better than Netflix. Still not good if it's not making you, if it's not allowing you to read your Bible or pray as you should. So again, consider this in your own life. Consider the priorities God would have you to do, and then prayerfully ask Him to help you reorient your priorities if that's needed. And so Ezra shows us that we start with what's important, but as we do, we can sometimes be discouraged. Maybe you've made a pretty good effort to align your priorities properly. It doesn't seem to be doing anything. Hey, I've read through the whole Bible this year, and yet I don't feel like I'm that much more patient than I was last year. And so we can often grow discouraged, even if our priorities are lining up correctly. And so that leads us to our second point here in verses 8 to 13, which tells us not to despise small beginnings. So in verses 8 to 9, we read of the execution of the building plan of, or the beginning of the building plan of the temple. This takes place 5 months after the altar was built. And again, the leaders step forward and leading this effort. As I mentioned earlier, that's a call for leaders not to expect your people to lead. You need to lead in the places God has called you to do that. Again, if leaders are taking that initiative, things often go well. When leaders don't, things often go poorly. But the most significant part of this second gathering that I want to spend our time on is the response of the people. And their response begins well. They begin with praise. And so as the foundation of the temple is laid, the people come forward with cymbals and trumpets, and they praise God. They give thanks to Him, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And that's what they say. That's a repeated refrain throughout Scripture, especially the Psalms, praising God, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And think about all the reasons the Israelites in this chapter had reason to give thanks. They'd been in exile, essentially slaves in a foreign land, and now they had been brought back to their homeland. Their faithfulness had taken them into exile, but God's faithfulness had brought them back home. He really was truly good to those who didn't deserve it. He really was. Ezra 3 is evidence that God's steadfast love endures forever. And so they praise God as they begin the temple, that those who were living in a foreign country with no visible representation of God's presence now were back in their homeland with a visible representation of God's dwelling among them, or at least the initial building of that presence. And yet, there's a mixed response here in verses 12 through 13. Not everyone actually shouts with joy as the temple is being built. Many of the older men, it says, actually wept. They wept because they had seen the first temple. They felt that this temple didn't compare with the one that they had remembered. And some, on one hand, we may kind of laugh at the Israelites or kind of scorn their response. But on the other hand, you really can't help but feel for the older Israelites. This is kind of like, at least from their perspective, perhaps the grand opening that flops. Perhaps a restaurant has this grand opening sale or lunch menu, and they have all these free giveaways, and you're expecting a line that's going to stretch out the door, and people are going to have to wait an hour to get in, and actually you can kind of sail right in. There are lots of empty tables. The free giveaway for the first 200 people, they still have some left over. It's like, it's a real flop. And that's what these older Israelites probably felt like. This really wasn't what we had been expecting. It's so much smaller. It's still not complete. And these people are shouting for joy as if this is something great. Back in my day, right? Stereotypical thing. Older people might say, back in my day, the temple was so much better. We used to go to a Finnish temple and worship there. Right? And so they're weeping for in sorrow at the beginning of this. We might also see or imagine better reasons they could have wept. Perhaps they remembered their own fall from grace and their own sin, and maybe this rubble and just this foundation was reminding them of their sin that had led them to this place. We don't know for sure. But what these people didn't understand was that this was the beginning of something truly great. And even those who were tempted to look at it with scorn at this lowly project were promised they would see Zerubbabel checking the walls of a completed temple. Now that's the encouragement God gave to his people in Zechariah. Zechariah 4, 9 through 10 says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." So the people here had to remember that this was just the beginning. This was a small beginning, but it was the beginning of something greater God was doing. And really, that's how God usually works. In Mark 4, Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. Apparently, some in Zerubbabel's day were really only able to appreciate big things, the big moments, maybe the completed temple, but not, in other words, they could rejoice in the mustard tree, but not the mustard seed. And it's a temptation for all of us to do as well. We see this, for example, in our own efforts in sharing the gospel, or as a church body in our efforts in missions or church planting. Maybe they're not as large as we'd hope. Maybe we're not hearing stories of conversions as much as we'd hope. Even as we long for an ever-expanding reach, influence for Christ's sake, an ever-expanding influence in the gospel, we sometimes don't really see it. It seems like maybe we're becoming more marginalized in our own community or culture or friend circles as we try to expand the gospel, and no one really seems to be accepting it. Apparently, again, those are the struggles that they would have had a very similar struggle with. We could think another example of church life. So we're in a COVID season, and let's take the nursing home ministry. It's already small to begin with, which perhaps could have its own temptation to scorn. Hey, there are like 15 residents here. Maybe some other nursing home ministry has 35 residents at their worship service, right? This is a small thing, you might be tempted to think. Today, we might say it's gotten even smaller. We can't even go visit them. And so we have to send a card. What good is a card? That's not going to do anything, right? And so we may be tempted to despise a small thing like that in gospel ministry. But by God's grace, I trust that he could actually even use small efforts like that to use in a big way, even in someone's life, to show them the love of Christ. In fact, life is actually full of small moments. An opportunity to give someone a ride to church, to visit a shut-in, to take a meal to someone who's sick, to just give a kind word to a friend who's really discouraged and down. An opportunity to turn the other cheek, even in a small way, maybe in a way someone doesn't even realize you're doing. Don't overlook these days of small things, because the Lord is often doing something great in them. We can also take the same application to your own personal life in your own struggle with, say, sin and your pursuit of holiness. Consider just really any recurring battle you might have with sin. Take the way you use the computer and what you look at on there. Perhaps that's been a struggle for someone, and it's becoming less of a struggle, and you might say, well, it's still a struggle, and therefore, this is just terrible. I'm not excusing any sin or saying any sin is good, but can you rejoice as you see progressive sanctification, we might say, as you see the Lord loosening the power of sin in you, as you see yourself winning more often than you used to in the past? Or you might use another example of anger. Maybe you have a real trouble keeping your mouth shut, and you know you need to just bite your tongue, and you can't do it. And yet you've noticed in 2020 that there are actually a handful of times where you would have lost it in 2019. But now in 2020, you're actually able to keep your mouth shut and not explode in anger. Can you rejoice in that, even as you know you still struggle with anger and the way you use your tongue? Philippians 1:6 gives us this great encouragement that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so even as you look forward to that completed work, don't look down at the beginning part of it now. Don't despise these days of small beginnings. As Matthew Henry commented, let not the dawning light be despised, for it will shine more and more to the perfect day. The day of small things is the day of precious things and will be the day of great things. So take that encouragement to heart in your own life. Well, as we consider this, that's true on a micro level in our own personal lives. It's also true in God's plan of salvation. After all, what could be smaller than a baby being born in a manger, much less a baby being born to a poor teenage girl in a crowded inn? Actually, not even in the crowded inn, in the stable at the crowded inn. But that's how God chose to send his son to the earth. As one commentator noted, if there has ever been a day of small things, that was the day. Moreover, as Jesus began his public ministry, it often seemed quite small. He didn't do it with the type of might or power we might have expected. He didn't defeat the occupying Romans. He didn't give Israel a physical king there to rule politically. He didn't reestablish them as an international superpower. Instead, he went around doing the seemingly insignificant thing of preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And then when his time had come, he went willingly to the cross outside of Jerusalem to die for his people. And in the grand stage of international affairs and the grand stage of history, that could seem like a really, really small thing. But after all, the Romans had crucified other people. What was so special about this one? Other religious leaders had been martyred. And it was not only Christians who have had people who've been killed for their faith. At Calvary, nothing may have seemed particularly big or grand. And yet, what Jesus did through the foolishness and weakness of the cross was more than what any military general or superpower has ever been able to accomplish. That this day of small things accomplished the greatest victory ever in human history. Jesus was breaking the power of sin and death on the cross. He was breaking the power of sin and death that held the whole entire human race captive. He is setting prisoners free. And through this death of one man, the death that may have appeared to be inconsequential, many have been made alive. Many are being made alive today. And so this is what Ezra, like all of the Old Testament, looks forward to and anticipates in kind of, we could say, shadowy forms. The people in Ezra's day needed a temple to signify God's presence with them. But when Jesus came, that's no longer necessary. We don't need to worship in a physical temple. And when our Lord returns again, we will actually be able to live with him forever with no temple, but seeing God himself with our own eyes. The rebuilding of the temple also reminds us that God is at work. He's at work even when the results seem insignificant, even when we're tempted to cry at the results of it and think, this is it. Oh, it makes me want to weep how poor this is. We know even then that God is at work. We see that proven over and over. We see it proven in the history of redemption, climaxing in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see it in our own lives. We see that even the day of small things in our own lives can be really the day that's leading to big and great things. And so because of this hope, we can pursue proper priorities. We can make every effort to do what is most important, knowing that God will bless those efforts and knowing that God can do great things through them, even if they seem insignificant to us or disappointing. Well, let's pray and thank God for this. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Our God, we pray that you will help us to apply its truth and encouragement to our hearts. Above all, we thank you that you are at work among us and in your church today. We thank you for the hope that you who begin a good work in us will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so we pray that we will not despise the small things in our lives or the small opportunities you give us to rightly orient our priorities, the small opportunities you give us to share the gospel or to resist sin and pursue holiness. Our God, we also thank you for your great love for us and our many failings. We thank you that Jesus is a Savior for sinners like us and who is merciful and gracious willing and eager to forgive our sins, who stands ready to pardon us each time for each sinner who looks to him in faith. And so we thank you for that, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.